invite you this morning to open your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 5. We'll be reading a relatively large chunk this morning, looking at Joshua 5, verse 13 through all of chapter 6. Remember that we're looking at how Christ is revealed in the stories of the Old Testament. And we come today to that well-known and well-beloved story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Please read with me the Word of God this morning, Joshua 5, starting in verse 13, all the way through chapter 6, verse 27. If we had time, it would probably be helpful to read the first six chapters, but we won't for your sakes this morning. Please hear the Word of our God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp, and so they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. Soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and all her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved the life. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. The cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it. Please join me in prayer once again. Lord, as we come humbly to seek your face, to seek the God of Jacob. We thank you that we can look into these scriptures and to see great and wonderful truths in the glory of Jesus Christ lifted up before our eyes. We pray that you would give us a heart and a mind and a will to see these things and to live in light of them. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The stories of the Old Testament are both like and unlike the letters that Paul writes throughout the New Testament. Both the stories of the Old Testament and Paul's writings are immensely theological. That is, that they teach us who God is, they teach us who we are, they teach us what God has done in order to save his people. But Paul's letters were written with careful grammatical ideas in mind. That is, that as Paul lays out his great theological truths, we see these truths connected in words and phrases and clauses and sentences. It's very logical. It's very argumentative. He's following a pattern for us to follow with our minds. As we come to the stories of the Old Testament, we don't have a lesser form of God's glory and of theology for us. And those stories aren't written out with logical sequences and grammatical constructions. Stories in the Old Testament paint for us pictures of theology. They give us stories that convey great theological truths for us. And so when it is that we read, perhaps in Paul's writing, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." We read that in argument form in Paul. Well, that is very much what is painted for us in a story like Jericho. As we've come into these opening chapters of Joshua, we do have, as it were, a minefield of theology. That is, there's great theology to be mined from these opening chapters. Well, we could, if we wanted to, paint a glorious picture of salvation, couldn't we? And the way in which God saves his people from the hand of the Canaanites. We could even, if we wanted to, paint a wonderful, glorious picture of conversion. A prostitute is saved and brought by faith into the fold of Israel. We could, if we wanted to, paint a wonderful picture of new creation. That is, these Israelites, they cross the Jordan River and they come into the promised land. They eat of the fruit of the land. It's not without coincidence that who is it that Joshua meets as he comes in? He meets an angel, and the angel is carrying a sword. And this is new creation. It's a picture of what lies in store in the new creation that God is making. You could even paint, if we wanted to, the scenes of final judgment, of God executing His wrath on His enemies in a great declaration of judgment that sinners will perish forever. Or if we wanted to, we could paint a picture of heaven. You know, that one of Joshua's goals was to bring the people to rest. And rest is nothing more than a picture of the eternal rest that we will all experience in heaven one day for those who come to Christ. So we see, as we come even to these chapters, that there are many ways that Joshua leads us to contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ. There's many ways in which Christ is seen in these chapters. Our goal, our aim this morning is to only trace out one thread. We only want to look at one picture that Joshua paints for us of Christ. And that picture is to see what Christ is for His people. What Christ is for His people, and namely that of Christ is our sanctifier. Christ is our sanctifier. And when we come to the doctrine of sanctification, often even in the circles in which we run, sanctification is less known to us than justification. We're a church that rightly loves the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, that we're forgiven of our sins, but we're also clothed with Christ's righteousness, and we stand before God as righteous people. The doctrine of justification tells us our works don't save us, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We're wholly and utterly dependent both on Christ's death and on Christ's life. As a result of emphasizing justification so much, sanctification, that is, living holy lives, seems to be overlooked a lot. And even in those places where sanctification is preached on or taught, many people write it off as mere legalism. You can't tell me what to do. It really doesn't matter. You just give me a list of commands. Legalism, legalism, you're a moralistic preacher. I want nothing to do with that. And yet, as Bible-believing Christians, we have to admit that just as much as the Reformer said, just as much as we love that we are justified by faith alone, that is also equally true that we are justified by a faith that is never alone. That is, that holy living is a necessary fruit of our salvation. Holy living does not earn your salvation, but once you are saved, you ought to be producing fruits in keeping with repentance. You ought to be living a holy life. But we would note as well that sanctification, unlike justification, it is not an act of God. We declare that justification is an act that happens in a moment in time when God justifies the ungodly. Sanctification is not an act, it is a work. It is that God is working inside of us, that God is working with us to be holy people. That God is working our holiness in us. And this doesn't mean that we should be lazy. This doesn't mean that we can just sit back lethargically and merely think about, oh, holiness will be great someday when I get to heaven. The very fact that God is our sanctifier, that He's working this inside of us, means that by the power of God, we pursue holiness with everything in us. We are to fight for holiness. And this is what we see this morning as we come to the plains of Jericho. We see that Christ's people fight for holiness because Christ has won our holiness. As we come to Jericho, we see that Christ's people are to fight for holiness because Christ has won our holiness. I want to first this morning briefly consider with you this battle of Jericho. Undoubtedly, we don't have time this morning to unwrap the Battle of Jericho in all of its details, nor in all of its significance. It's too great for us to take in one sermon. We have, don't we, that the Israelites have ended their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Joshua opens and the people are coming into the promised land. An entire generation of faithless Israelites has been killed in the wilderness. And now God is bringing the second generation into the promised land. For these last 40 years, the Israelites have held tightly to this promise. I will bring you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I will bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They've held this promise dearly to themselves. And they've crossed the Jordan River. And these Israelites are ready. They are ready to go in and to possess this land. After 40 years of waiting and wandering, after 430 years of calling out to the Lord for deliverance, their feet now step into this promised land. They're ready to go in to inhabit it, to plant their vineyards and their farms and to build their houses. They're ready to go in and to live peacefully in this land. And yet we can only imagine, can't we, what the eyes of flesh saw as these weary, wandering Israelites crossed the Jordan River. What did they see before them but the great and the vast and the fortified city of Jericho? To the eyes of the flesh as they came, they saw a tremendous city. They saw, as it were, a massive city that seemed to be made of steel, completely impregnable because the walls of it seemed to ascend into the very heavens itself. In the eyes of faith, perhaps there were Israelites that were thinking, what? How are we supposed to penetrate these walls? If we could meet these people of Jericho on the open plains of Jericho, we could probably defeat them. Or we could lure them into the rocks and the crags and the crannies of the hills and the mountains. Surely we could overcome them there in the rocks. But now the people of Jericho, they're hedged in. They're protected. They stand, as it were, behind this great iron curtain, surrounded all around. And what was it that the eyes of the flesh saw? Perhaps disappointment. Perhaps fear. We don't have in this chapter the eyes of the flesh, do we? We have the eyes of faith. And what is it that the eyes of faith saw when they looked at Jericho? They saw something completely different. The eyes of faith didn't see enemies of flesh and blood, but they saw spiritual enemies. They saw something of a spiritual order here. They saw something of great importance. If we were to look at one of the themes of the entire book of Joshua, we could say that one of the themes of the book of Joshua is the holy God coming and uprooting and casting out all unholiness from among His people. And as these Israelites crossed over, the eyes of faith didn't see an impregnable city. They didn't see a city that was too great for them. They saw an opportunity. They saw an opportunity for God to exalt Himself as God, to exalt Himself as the Holy One of Israel. They saw an opportunity for Jericho to be demolished. And the eyes of faith looked at this and saw these unholy people, this unholy army, these walls must come down. This is a holy war that the eyes of faith see. Real briefly, how is it that we see that this is a holy war in the book of Joshua? I have 3 points as we consider the Battle of Jericho that I want to briefly cover, and we'll come back to these 3 points in our next 2 points as well. The first is that we have a holy resolve on behalf of Israel. Israel has a holy resolve. You likely know that reoccurring verse occurs over and over and over again in the book of Joshua. God comes to Joshua and He says, be strong and courageous. This is a sentence that incites people, that rises them up, that prepares them to go into battle. Yet we would also note that when God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, He's not simply saying, go be brave. There's a lot of people that think that that's all that means. Don't be fearful, be brave. Well, there's something more to this. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, we have the words of the Lord. He commands Joshua, He says, only be strong and very courageous. Now listen to this. Being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. To be strong and courageous is to have a holy resolve. It's not simply bravery that Joshua is being commanded to have here. Joshua is being commanded to be obedient. Strength and courage from a biblical perspective is found in being obedient to the Lord. And we see this played out in the Battle of Jericho, don't we? The Israelites follow these meticulous instructions. They're obedient to the Lord. They march around the city. They blow the trumpets when they're supposed to. They rest when they're supposed to. They don't shout when they're not supposed to shout. They shout when they're supposed to shout. Meticulously obeying the commandments of the Lord. Holding firm to the law of God. People of Israel, as they go to conquer Jericho, have a resolve to be obedient to God. We see, secondly, not only do they have a holy resolve, they also have a holy distinction. Just prior to what we opened with here in chapter 5, we see that what the Israelites do before they go and attack Jericho is that they circumcise themselves. We're told that the Israelites failed to circumcise themselves in the wilderness, and so now before going and plundering Jericho, they circumcise themselves and they keep the Passover. The people of Israel, they're consecrating themselves to God. They're setting themselves apart. They had left Egypt by God's command. God had said, get up out of this wicked and this unholy land. Separate yourselves from these people. The reoccurring theme of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is that Israel is being called to be holy as God is holy. There's to be a distinction between them and between the Canaanites. They are the holy people of God. And this is pictured for us as they circumcise themselves, as they keep the Passover. We read, didn't we, even in chapter 6, verse 18, that even as they destroyed Jericho, the people weren't to take the plunder to themselves. They were to destroy this plunder and burn it. And God says, do that so that you're not defiled. You're my holy people. You are set apart. There's a distinction between you and the Canaanites, and that is that you, O Israel, are meant to reflect the holiness of God. They have a holy resolve. They have a holy distinction. They also have a holy procession, don't they? A holy procession. We read in verses 6 and 7, so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, and he said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. This was a heavenly procession. This was a holy procession. Israel was not a group of militia. God was not hiring them out, but Israel had God in their midst. As they walked around these walls, the presence of God was with them in the Ark of the Covenant. The army of Israel is pictured for us here as nothing less than the very heavenly host of God. And as this holy people comes before Jericho, what we have is we have a collision of the holy people of God against the unholy people of the Canaanites. This is a battle for holiness. And this is a battle in which it said that this city must fall. That this unholy city must come to nothing. That everything in the city ought to be handed over and devoted to complete and to utter destruction. And we read in verse 16 of the victory that God gives to the people. And at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. This was a battle for holiness. This was a battle that was meant to exalt the holiness and the greatness and the majesty of God. What we see in Joshua in the Battle of Jericho is that holiness makes no peace treaty with unrighteousness. There is no peace between holiness and unholiness. And to the eye of faith, as they came to Jericho, they saw an unholy city that must fall. We come secondly this morning to consider a second battle, and that is the battle of Jesus. Because sadly, as we read, holiness did mix with unholiness, didn't it? Not here in the Battle of Jericho, but you remember that they made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, with this people they were called to destroy. As we read throughout the Old Testament, holiness didn't dwell in the land. You come to the book of Judges, it's anything but holiness. It's people are following their own devices, their own thinkings. You read through the book of Kings, and you read king after king of their unholy idolatry, of leading the people in false worship, of sinning upon sinning. You read the prophets, and it seems to be nothing but one great condemnation after another. You have failed to be holy. You haven't been the holy people that God has called you to. We see throughout the Old Testament, we see even here in the plains of Jericho, is that there is a need for a greater than Joshua. That is, that this story ought to draw our faith to see Jesus Christ as our holy warrior, as the holy warrior. Every aspect of Christ's life and work was marked by holiness. Did Christ have a holy resolve? Absolutely. As strength and courage is defined by obedience to the commandments of God, who is stronger and more courageous than Christ? It's from the mouth of Christ that He taught, "I have come not to do my own will, but I have come to do the will of Him who sent me." Christ being obedient to the Father every step of the way. We have that He responds to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 19, saying, "Whatever the Father does, that also the Son does." Christ was resolved to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to His Father, to fulfill these commandments, to think like God, to love like God, to do like God. That's what holiness is. And Christ was resolved. He was resolved to keep Himself obedient and to keeping Himself holy. Did Christ have a holy distinction? Absolutely. You remember, don't you, as the angel comes and proclaims to Mary, she's going to bear a son. Luke records for us that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. He will be called holy, the Son of God. Yes, Christ in His earthly ministry hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and yet make no mistake, He never joined them. He was distinguished from every sinner that has ever lived and been holy. Even the demons recognize this. As they come out of the people that they're possessing, they cry out, "What will you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know that you are the Holy One of God. You are set apart. You are distinguished. You are different." We see it perhaps most closely in the holy procession of Jesus Christ. That is, that all of Christ's life in one aspect was that Christ was waging a holy war against all unholiness. We see this in the wilderness, again, in the wilderness temptation against Satan. Satan attempts to get Christ to disobey, and Christ, temptation after temptation, refutes it, waging war with the Word of God, following and obeying the commandments of God Himself. Remember that story. That story where Jesus walked into Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and that demon-possessed man came up to Him. And it's in that story that the demon cries out, "You're the Holy One of God." And what is it that Christ does? He fells this demon with a word. He destroys him. He obliterates him. "Leave this man alone and get out of him." And He casts this demon out. You see that Christ wages this war, don't we, in the miracle where He calms the wind and He calms the seas. He stands up and He rebukes the wind and the sea and they calm themselves. And what's the disciples' action? They fall down and worship. Who is this Holy One? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey this one? Christ was waging a holy war. We see this in the miracle of the flow of blood, don't we? As this woman reaches out, this unclean, impure, defiled woman touches but even the garment, the fringe of Christ's garment. And in a minute when her uncleanness meets the cleanliness, the holiness of Christ, she's made whole in an instant. She's made pure. Christ, throughout his life, was waging this holy war. But it's most clearly seen, isn't it, on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's even there on the cross that we have to say, what do the eyes of flesh behold? Looking at the cross, the eyes of flesh see a man who's mangled, a man who's beaten, a man who's crucified and left to die. What was it that the eyes of faith were beholding on that cross? The eyes of faith don't behold the defeated Savior. The eyes of faith behold what happens when the collision of sin comes into Christ's holiness. And we see a great battle there on the cross of Jesus Christ as he wages war against all sin, all unrighteousness, all unholiness. And at the end of the day, it's Christ's holiness that prevails as he's raised up from the grave. The author of Hebrews makes this so clear for us. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, the author says this. Note this imagery. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. Do you hear the warlike terminology of the cross? He has offered a sacrifice, and now he sits down victorious. But know what the author of Hebrews says. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ was to wage war against unholiness that his people might be made holy. Christ's entire life was done with a holy resolve and a holy distinction and a holy procession. If you read your Bibles and you don't see how intimately concerned Christ is with your holiness, you're not reading your Bibles rightly. Why is it that Christ throughout his life waged this holy war? It was to make his people holy. Jericho is a picture of nothing other than Christ's struggle against unholy forces. Jericho and Jesus paint one picture of holiness waging war against unholiness. And this is what the eyes of faith see when we read a story such as Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Thirdly and finally this morning, we not only have the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Christ, but what of our battle? What of our battle? Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, in part, gives us a picture of what our sanctification means, of what it means to be made holy by Christ. Our sanctification, as we've noted, is an ongoing work. When we read in the pages of Scripture that Christ was holy, he was not holy so that we don't have to be holy. Christ didn't kill unrighteousness so we could live in unrighteousness. Christ didn't put sin to death that his people might have a love affair with sin. Christ waged this holy war that we might fight for our holiness, that we might be made to be a holy people. So let me ask you this morning, you have a holy resolve. The command given to Joshua, be strong and courageous, is not merely a command to Joshua. It's to all of us. You have this holy resolve fixed in your mind, that you have resolved to live a life of obedience to Christ. You have resolved in your mind, like Joshua and the Israelites, as they cross this Jordan, as they're aiming for Jericho, their resolve is a God's holiness above this unholy city. This city will tumble. Do you have that resolve in your heart to fight for your holiness? As Paul said in Romans 6, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Are you resolved to say, my sin must die, even as Jericho must die? Well, until we are resolved for holiness, we shall never see it in our lives. Till we have this resolve, we shall never see it in our lives. Secondly, let me ask you this morning, do you have a holy distinction? Do you say to yourself and live in light of the fact, I am a child of the living God. I am a child of the holy God. I am a son or a daughter of holiness. What is it that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, speaking to Christians? He says, therefore, go out from their midst. Go out from the midst of sinners. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. You see this line in the sand that God Himself is drawing? There is a holiness that His people must have, a holiness that without which none shall see the Lord. Do you have a holy distinction in your mind? We are not people of this world. You a person of this world? You a person of this world? Or do you have this distinction? Are you consecrated in your heart, in your mind, in your soul? Paul again phrases it so wonderfully. You are not your own. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you have a holiness about you that reflects upon the corruption of this world? Thirdly, this morning, do you have a holy procession? Do you have a holy procession? Is Christ your Joshua in your battle? Again, the pages of the New Testament don't say that New Testament believers have less of a fight against holiness. We have more of a fight than even the Israelites did. Colossians 3:15, we are commanded, put to death therefore. Insert there. What does that mean? Fight vehemently against, kill, put to death therefore what is earthly. That is what is sinful in you. Put to death what is sinful in your body. Are you fighting? Are we fighting Christians? Paul writes in Galatians, but I say walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You want to know what it is to be Spirit-filled. This is what it means to be Spirit-filled. For the desires of the flesh are against, literally translated there, they are violently opposed to. The desires of the flesh, the desires of sin, are violently opposed to the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against, it is that they are violently opposed to the flesh. For these two are opposed to one another. Are you walking by the Spirit and fighting sin and in fighting for holiness? Do you have a holy resolve, a holy distinction, a holy procession? Well, perhaps no. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking this morning, fighting for holiness. I don't think I've ever done that in my life. If I have, I only fight when the battle is easy. When the battle gets tough, I run too quickly to my sin. Perhaps you're answering, no, I don't have these things. And I would encourage you, at least one reason why you don't. It's because you don't see yourself as having been mastered by Christ. You read in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that Christ leads us in triumphal procession. In this victory of holiness that He has won, He leads us in triumphal procession. That is, Christ's people are the spoils of Christ's war. As Joshua rose up against Jericho, what were they told to do with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron? They were told that these things were to be holy to the Lord. And those who belong to Christ are to be holy to the Lord. We don't need to be an unholy object of God's wrath. We don't need to be, you don't need to be consigned to destruction. Yield to Christ. Yield to the Holy One of Israel. Yield to this holy captain of this heavenly host. See yourself as mastered and dominated by Him. Raise the white flag of surrender and say, I don't want to fight against the holiness of God. I want to fight for the holiness of God. Take your scarlet thread and cast it out that window in order that you might be safe. Yield to the Holy One of Israel. Perhaps you're thinking through this and you say, well, undoubtedly I fight. Undoubtedly I have this resolve and this distinction and this procession, but I am so weak in it. Well, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged that you are not alone. You are not waging this war of holiness by yourself, but you are waging it with the Holy One of Israel. Paul summed it up wonderfully. He says in Philippians 3, and I quote from the NASB, speaking of His holiness and His perfection, he says, not that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He is our sanctification. Do you feel weak in this battle? Know that you're fighting alongside Christ, our Emmanuel, our God with us. He is this ark that travels with us throughout our life, waging war with us. We fight in His might and in His power. Be encouraged, be strengthened. Push on, persevere, press on to lay hold of that holiness that Christ has won for you. Oh, dear church, we would see the day, wouldn't we, when the church would spread abroad throughout this world. And when the glory of God Himself would reign from sea to sea. Famous Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Murray McShane once wrote this so wonderfully. He says, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And we would extend this to say, not just a holy minister, a holy church, a holy family, a holy person is an awful weapon in the hand of our God. We see this as the holy people of Israel treaded upon their foes against Jericho and all of its unholiness. And so too we shall see the day when all sin is laid waste and laid bare, when the walls that raise themselves against us shall too come down to complete and utter ruin. The message of Joshua, the message of this sermon, is that a holy people conquers much. A holy people conquers much. And so may you know this, that the will of God is your sanctification. Christ's people fight for holiness because Christ has won our holiness. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great and our holy God, we come and we cast ourselves at your feet. Lord, you've shown us time and time again that your will for your people is our sanctification. You have shown us time and time again what comes upon unholiness, and that is either repentance or destruction. May you move our hearts to be a people that stands up in holiness, that cherishes sanctification, that fights for our holiness, the holiness of our church, the holiness of our husbands and our wives, that fights for the holiness of our children in this crooked and this perverse generation. We pray, O Lord, that we might lift up holy hands to you. We thank you, O Christ, that you have paved a way that even sinners can come and stand before you as holy objects of mercy and love. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.